I was getting ready to preach this Sunday about election, which is a deep topic. Some of you know a little bit about that topic. And I happened to be at an Acura dealership this week for some car work, and I happened to pick up the Scientific American that was there. I'm going to return it. But the cover story in Scientific American this week is about a challenge in physics, and the banner headline on Scientific American is "A Crisis in Physics," and subhead is "If supersymmetry doesn't pan out, scientists need a new way to explain the universe." And so the point is that as amazing as our knowledge of physics is, you know, we have the thrilling capacity to be able to take a person from the Earth and put them on the moon. If time goes by, it wouldn't surprise me if someday we could put somebody on another planet from our planet. But what we can do, our understanding of physics is vast and very useful. But at the same time, the best physicists acknowledge there are things in physics that we don't understand. And so it's a little bit like that with some topics in the Word of God. Some things in Scripture are fairly clear, it seems at first, but then you get into them a little bit more, especially if you have advanced knowledge or if you've done a lot of years studying, you realize, boy, this is a much more complicated topic than I understood. And it's a little bit that way with the topic that we're going to be looking at today, which really just comes right out of the text. We're switching from New Testament, where we've been studying the book of 1 Peter, back to the Old, and we'll be studying the life of Jacob. It's amazing that God has revealed himself in the Bible as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God makes himself known. He's the God of Jacob. Well, what kind of person was Jacob? And Jacob's a very important person in the Bible because he's the father of the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel who have, even in the book of Revelation at the end of the world, we find that those 12 men are going to be part of God's new kingdom with also the apostles. It's a fascinating thing that the way that Jacob, who we're going to see is a pretty ordinary guy. In fact, in some ways less than ordinary. He's an unscrupulous man, it seems, in some ways. Nonetheless, Jacob's very important. We'll be studying his life. And as we turn to his life, we'll see some things that are both perplexing, and as we get to know them better, really quite challenging to understand, but also we'll see much application and teaching for our hearts. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Genesis 25. Reading from Genesis chapter 25, 19, and we'll stop at 26 this week. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Sorry, I started too far in. This, starting verse 12, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant, Hagar the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Ashur. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of the old saying that your word is like a vast lake in which an elephant may swim, but also shallow enough so that in it a child may safely wade. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a sense today of the depths and that you would help us to begin to think about challenging topics, but also at the same time that you would feed our souls as your sons and daughters. We need to hear from you. We claim Jesus' promise, my sheep hear my voice. Come, Holy Spirit, you be the teacher. We need you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please be seated. You should have received the outline by now. The outline will very much help you today to follow the flow of what I'm saying. So please keep that nearby. What I want to essentially bring to your attention today is that God has a plan for history. That's sort of the big picture of what I want to say is God has a plan for history. Very often, one of the strengths of one of the causes of Christianity's expansion to become the dominant religion on the earth is that it is so personal. Christianity is not a matter, it's not supposed to be a graduate level seminar where people sort of huddle around and talk about complicated topics. Christianity is for ordinary people. Now, there's some very smart people and some less smart people who are Christians, but it's for the whole span of everybody who's a human being. And so because of that, the very personal nature of Christianity, that it has spread so rapidly. And so we're going to be talking both about a personal side of it. Here's a woman having babies. That's a personal thing. But there's some things we see about God's character here that reverberate out through the rest of Scripture in such a way that we're learning something very deep about God's character and the way he works in the world. So the reason that we're talking about God's work and God's plan this morning is that the passage that we're looking at has an important lesson. By mistake, I read to you about the account of Abraham's son Isaac. First, I skipped down to 19, which is where we're going to spend most of our time. But by doing that, perhaps you noticed the contrast between verse 19 and verse 12. Because 19 begins, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael. And then verse 19, there's the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham was promised a son by God. He had to wait a long time, 25 years, for his wife to conceive. And that's a very important part of Abraham's story. But eventually, while he was waiting for the promised conception of his wife, he and his wife grew impatient, and so they used Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, to bear another child in advance. That was Hagar bore Ishmael. And so we looked briefly at Ishmael, and then we looked at the end at Isaac. Both men had wives and sons, but they came about very differently. These two stories are side by side for some very good reasons. Both men are sons of Abraham, and their lives present a great contrast. Ishmael, the son of Abraham through Hagar, represents human effort in the flesh. God said, I'm going to have your wife is going to have a son. And she didn't, and she didn't, and she didn't. And so both Sarah was worried and Abraham was worried, and they said, well, there must be another way to do this. We need to help God out. God doesn't like us to help him out. God likes to do what he said he's going to do. And so he said, it's going to be Sarah who's going to have the child. So anyway, Hagar bears Ishmael earlier on. And Ishmael, the son of Abraham, through Hagar, as I mentioned, represents human effort in the flesh without God. What people's lives are like when they're not yielded to and trusting in God. We can think, perhaps, just to summarize his life, three P's about the life of Ishmael. Ishmael was, first of all, prolific. Verse 13 to 16 showed that he had 12 sons. Ishmael was also prosperous. Verse 16, all 12 of his sons grew up to be rulers in the Middle East. But ultimately, Ishmael represents the third P, a parity. He was prolific. He was prosperous, but he was also a parody of a life of Abraham. It's sort of a, Abraham becomes this mountain peak of character, of trust in God, and he's one of the greatest men who's ever lived. Massive influence in Scripture. But Abraham's life looks one way, and Ishmael's life is a parody. It's a weak, almost a mockery version of the life of Abraham. Ishmael's sons were notable in their own times, but they weren't notable in the plan of God. His sons were, like Ishmael himself, wanderers, restless men. Abraham and his sons were also wanderers, but they wandered in a purposeful way. They've been called to God, and they've been commanded to obey God. And their wandering was a wandering of trust and following and attempts to obey God. Finally, Ishmael's sons in verse 18 lived in hostility toward all their brothers. This means that their individuality, what made them different from other people, was that they were provocative nonconformists. That wasn't what made Abraham different. What made Abraham and his descendants different was that they were called to follow and obey God. So you have two very different men, Ishmael and Isaac, two very different kinds of character, and Ishmael is a parody of his father, Abraham. Now, as we turn from looking briefly at Ishmael and the way we could categorize him very briefly, we can see also some things, a brief character sketch of Isaac in verse 19 to 26. First of all, Isaac had problems. Ishmael's life looks very successful on the outside, whereas Isaac's life was a life of trouble. His wife, right away, Ishmael wants sons, and boom, 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 12 sons. Just, as the text, he had sons, 12 of them, that are there, and they're all prosperous. On the other hand, Isaac has an obvious problem. His wife is barren. He marries her at 40, and it's not till the end of, it's down around verse 26, we see at 60, she conceives. Just a brief comment in passing. The author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and also who shaped the human author, makes different points in different stories. Now, if you notice, I mentioned earlier, a big part of the story of Abraham and Sarah was that a son was promised. There was a 25-year wait for the son to arrive. And a huge amount of the story of Abraham and Sarah is about their waiting, and they're waiting, and they're trying to trust, and they're not trusting. And that's a big theme of the life of Abraham. But it's not, there's nowhere near that level of emphasis given to the wait that Isaac and Rebekah have. We just see that in verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Then in verse 21, it just says she was barren. And then then he prays, and boom, the son. 20-year wait by the son, 25-year wait by the father. Huge emphasis on the wait of Abraham, minimal emphasis, much more focus on other things in Ishmael's life. That's kind of free. It's not really part of the outline, but it helps us to be attentive to the Bible to see what things are being emphasized at different times. Isaac had problems. Second, Isaac handled his problems God's way. He didn't take a second wife as his father had done, and that decision brought grief to the whole family. In verse 21, he prayed for his wife, and God answered the prayer, and she conceived. He took his problems to God. And thirdly, he got his solution from God, because after 20 years, when he was 60 in verse 26, Rebekah gave birth. Something very important, I want to pause here to apply some of these thoughts to all of us. There's a great difference between people who accept and follow the will of God for their lives and those who do not. In the short run, in some ways, it often looks as though life is better for the people who forget God and just do things their own way. But in the long run, in his own life and in the life of his children, Isaac experienced far more of the blessing of God than Ishmael would ever know, or his sons. That would make a great sermon, and today I'm not going to talk about it. I'm just going to tell you briefly, there's a huge difference between people who accept and follow God's will for their lives and people who don't. people who often reject God, people who reject God's will, often psalmist says their bodies are sleek and fat and they're prosperous. And he complains in Psalm 73 about people who don't follow God's will. It's something many of you probably have observed in our culture. There are people who don't follow God at all. Yet they make a lot of money, they're healthy, things go well, it seems. But in the long run, this text and other texts all through the Bible say, it's far wiser to go God's way. God won't be your debtor. If you wait for him and you trust him, the blessing may come more slowly, but it comes deeply and forever. So as I mentioned, we're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about six words at the end of verse 23. So let's look again at verse 23. We'll begin with 22. Rebecca gets pregnant, and the babies are jostling each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" Those of you who are mothers, especially if you've had several, you know that pregnancies are different. And I was especially made aware of this because when my wife was pregnant with our first child was a fairly peaceful, living in shalom kind of child. But then when she was pregnant with our second child, she said, this is like sneakers in the dryer. Too much activity and, you know, rough moving around inside. And so, what we see here is something was going on, and the babies were jostling, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" She went to inquire of the Lord, and in verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Interesting. A quick throwaway line, but there's an oracle that sets up everything else that we're going to see about the life of Jacob. You remember back in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'm going to bless you and make your name great." There's that wonderful promise, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And the whole rest of the Abraham story is about God fulfilling that, God fleshing out what he told him he would do. And so, likewise, at the beginning of this story about Jacob, it's actually Isaac's son Jacob that we're going to follow dominantly for the roughly 13 weeks. We're going to be following Jacob. But from the very beginning, we get this oracle. God says the older, that is to say Esau, is going to serve the younger, that's Jacob. And the whole rest of the story is going to be the way that fleshes out. Six words at the end of 23, the older will serve the younger. This is going to come back over and over and over in the Bible. We're going to see in a few minutes that it's a big part of Romans 9 when Paul talks about the way God set up his saving plan. Remember I said at the beginning, this sermon is about how God has a plan for history. When Paul is talking about God's plan for history in Romans 9, he's going to say, you can't understand this without understanding Jacob. The older will serve the younger. God chooses the one that he's going to bless. If we think of this passage as a field, you might think of these six words. Take a quick look at these words. You think, well, these six words are like, you know, scattered pebbles on a field. But the more you look at these six words, the more you realize these six stones in the field are the summit of a massive mountain that goes down underneath, like a granite, vast granite eruption out of the core of the earth. And so these six words are the top of a massive teaching about God's character and God's ways. So the important principle that these six words point to is God has a plan, God sets the plan, God chooses the plan, God's the one who works the plan out. I hope you'll bear with me today. I especially wanted you to have the outline because I hope you'll be able to use it to take some notes. We're going to talk about some things that are a little bit deep and challenging, and I can't fully explain this doctrine to you because I confess I don't fully understand it myself. Just that's why I partly began with physics and Scientific American. There are some things that you can know are true, and this is a doctrine that we can know to be true, and we can understand parts of it, but the depths of it are such that only God really understands the way God's sovereignty, his election, and our responsibility coincide. So please bear with me and take some notes if you will. I used to live in Houston, and it was the beginning of my Christian life in the United States was to live in Houston. And there was a woman that I knew. She was really only an acquaintance, not a close friend. But she was she did advanced research on the human stomach in Houston. And her son, she's a very gifted woman. And when she was, she had a son, and her son went to medical school. And when she knew that her son's professor was going to be lecturing on the stomach, she wanted to go to hear what he'd say about the stomach, because that's what she did all day long, study the stomach. So she went to her son's class, and she heard the professor speak, and she told me later, well, you know, he presented the kind of basic idea that any kind of educated physician is going to give some sort of a simple overview of the stomach. And she said, he didn't touch at all on all the kinds of things that I do in my research. The people who spend all their time, you know, people whose life is to study the stomach know she didn't, the professor who spoke on it at medical school didn't begin to address the questions that researchers deal with every day. Point being that she said at the end of her little talk to me, the more you know about the stomach, the more you know how much you don't know. And there's wisdom in knowing that we're learning more, but there's more to know than we know now. And that's another way of thinking about this topic we approach today. The plan of God is like that. I'll try to give you the basic outlines. I'll try to give you the sort of educated summary of what Scripture says, but it's going to take some time for you and for me to continue to digest what this doctrine is really about. The best scholars are still learning about this, and a simple person like me is definitely still learning about it, so I invite you to join me. So let's keep going. The Old Testament shows us that God has a detailed plan for history. To the Old Testament writers, it would have been impossible to imagine that anything could happen apart from the plan of God. It's rare that you find Hebrew idioms like the English idioms, something happened, something took place, or it rained. The reason is that the Old Testament writers don't think that things just happen. Whether good or bad, God is the one who causes things to happen. When it's dry, say if there's a long period of drought, God is withholding the rain. If there's a lot of rain, God is giving the rain. God is not just active and participating in history. He actually plans everything that happens. Lamentations 3:37. Who is commanded, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has ordained it. God's in charge of history. Look at the next verse, Isaiah 37, in your outline. God says to the king of Assyria, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. The king of Assyria does it, but long before he does it, God plans it. Events that we would consider small or spoken of is designed by God. For example, everyday life as we live it is described as having been planned and ordered by God. Look at the next verse from Psalm 139. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I guess I repeated that phrase. Psalm 139, 16. Psalm 139 is a very encouraging text about God's plan and his presence in the lives of his people. God doesn't just know what will happen. He plans the future, and he works to bring his plan to fulfillment. So Isaiah 46, let's look again. Let's read this one together. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Again, the purpose here is to indicate that God's plan is so sure to happen that it's fruitless to try to oppose it. This next verse, Proverbs 19, read again with me. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. But it's not just the Old Testament that has this very strong sense of God's having a plan and God's working out his plan. Let me just pull out of my little stream of reading verses to you. Part of the reason this is very helpful is that all of us are part of the plan. And I'm sort of laying out the fact that God has a plan, and it's God's plan, because all of us being part of the plan, sometimes we find that plan enormously difficult. Sometimes we find that plan encouraging. But in times of challenge and hardship, it's really good to know that God has a plan and the plan will be fulfilled, because it helps us to not think, you know, in Shakespeare's words, that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. If you think that life and the troubles of life are completely random, then Albert Camus said the only alternative is suicide. If you know that this world, which has so much trouble and pain and suffering, if it's all random, why not shoot yourself now? Because, says the Bible, because there's a plan. There's a plan that is eventually very good, but it includes suffering, and it includes that for us. You follow why I'm telling you the big picture, but I'm coming to the personal. Again, New Testament also says that God has a detailed plan and purpose. Jesus believes that God's plan for his own life was certain to involve some specific things. Read with me, Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus is talking about his life. He's saying, here's some things I know about myself. Not happy things. Not only the big things in Jesus' life, such as his crucifixion and resurrection, but even the small details. In Matthew 26:24, he knew that it would be, in fact, Judas, of all the 12, he knew it would be Judas who would betray him, Matthew 26:24. But it wasn't just true of his own life. He didn't only know the specific details of his own life. He knew things that were sure to happen for other people, too. He predicted major events, like in Luke 21:20, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, he drew near and saw the city and wept over it, we know, right as he came in the final approach to Jerusalem before he was killed. And he said, would that today you knew the things that make for peace. 7 years later, the Roman armies would burn that city to the ground and not one stone would be left on another. Jesus knew. Jesus, Matthew 24:14, talks about the end of the world. Certain things happen, the world ends. He knows those things. Ultimately, the apostles tell us that Jesus is at the center of God's plan. I remember as a new Christian, I was so thrilled when people taught this to me. I essentially grew up thinking that life and history was random, Shakespeare's laying of it out. And when I realized that there is a clear plan and it's all centered on Jesus, I thought, wow, if God's plan for all time is centered on Jesus, a very good use of my time as a young man would be to get to know God and get to know Jesus. Ephesians 1, let's look. He, God, let's look. Let's read this aloud. He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Two ways this is helpful. Let me tell you a very practical way. I mentioned earlier that we have troubles in this life. And Rebecca, as she was pregnant with Esau and Jacob, she had trouble. So what did she do? Look back with me at verse 22. She just prays, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Very often, things have, when I've prayed those things, my wife and we go, especially raising children, but there are many challenges of life in New Jersey. But as you go through the challenges of life, might be problems at work, might be problems in relationships, might be problems with children, might be problems with health or finances. When you have those problems, pray. Rebecca prayed. She got an answer. God is our Father. He talks to us. Part of the reason that he brings troubles along in our lives is to bring us closer to him. Hudson Taylor, the man who's more than any other human being, he was the man who brought the gospel to China. And he said, it never matters how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. Don't let the pressure come between you and the Lord. and have it push you away from him. Make sure that whenever pressure comes into your life, it only drives you closer to his breast. All to say, God's plan in our sufferings is to deepen our reliance on him. Another way, this is actually partly what stirred my heart. There's a man, one of my life heroes, Australian physicist. He was on the All-Australia hockey team. That's field hockey in Australia. But still have to be a good athlete to be on the All-Australia team. He was a great physicist. And I'm getting an affirmation from Andy here so about our Australian in the mix. So my friend John Ridgway is a man who's a great athlete, a great scholar, did his PhD in physics in record time. He, when the moon rocks were brought back from the Apollo space program to Harvard, and scholars all over the world were invited to Harvard to study the moon rocks, Ridgway was invited from Australia, and a very gifted guy. The King of Thailand said to the Australian government, "Can you give me someone to tutor my son?" And the Australian government said, "This is an opportunity. We send one of our best and brightest over to tutor the King of Thailand's son. That builds a relationship because the King of Thailand's son will someday be the King of Thailand, and that means relationship." So they said, Prime Minister of Australia said, "All right, who's our best guy?" He said to the head of the army, "I need our best. I need our best and brightest." And they picked John Ridgway, young Christian guy, sent him to Thailand. He tutored the King of Thailand's son, came back, knocked out the rest of his PhD, and then he became a physics professor in a country that's close to the gospel. When I met him, he said, "Harry, there are 27 books and 260 chapters in the New Testament." I met him when he was 31. He said, "I can talk to you for 15 minutes about every chapter in the New Testament. Romans 9, James 2, Mark 5. You ask me, I can talk for 15 minutes." He was not wasting his 20s. He was becoming a star internationally in physics. He was also becoming very well-versed in Scripture. When I met him as a brand new Christian in Singapore, he was staying with people that I was visiting, and I said, "You know, John, I want my life to count for God. What should I do?" And he said, "Well, make sure when you go back to your college, you need to spend 6 hours every week in expository Bible study." And he said, "What do you think you want to do?" I said, "Well, think about maybe being a lawyer." He said, "Well, if you're going to be a lawyer, you need to be better than the other lawyers as a Christian lawyer. So get deep in God's Word for the rest of your college years. Study God's Word well. And then when you become an attorney," he said, "I was just in Sydney, and I challenged one of my Christian friends as an attorney in Sydney. I said, how can you find a way to share the gospel with every attorney in Sydney? You're a Christian, aren't you? You're supposed to get the gospel out, aren't you? Figure it out. You're an attorney. Do it." That's the kind of guy he was. And he wrote a whole book on Ephesians 1. And I share it with you, if you're a young person or an old person, the more we align our lives with God's big plan, which is in Jesus, the more we become part of the great blessing of God that's coming. So there's both a kind of a personal suffering application. If you're going in tough times, pray. And a more vision-oriented application, what do you do with your life? Second, Christians have disagreed about whether God chooses people or they choose him. All Christians who study the Bible know that God has a plan and that human decisions are part of God's plan. The question is, what comes first? Is it that that the human decisions are first, or is it that God's plan is first? Because the way it seems to us, our decisions are first, and we make decisions in life, and those decisions shape our lives. But the Bible says no, and matter of fact, it's not that way. The older will serve the younger. Remember these six words? So we'll say more about that in a minute. Does God have a plan that has already determined what people will do, or does God look into the future and think, I see what Gary's going to do in 1995 and 2014 and 2025. I know what Gary's going to do, and so I'll shape my plan around what I know Gary will do. Is that the way he does it? Scripture says no. But in any case, there are two schools in the Christian world. There are two schools in the Christian world. I'll tell you both, and I'll tell you why I favor one more than the other. This relates especially to salvation. How is it decided who is going to be a Christian? Who is going to be saved by God? Does God decide that, or do we decide that? Very roughly speaking, in broad terms, there are two schools that have been dominant. The discussion doesn't begin historically in the 16th century, but is most clearly articulated in the 16th century. So we use 16th century figures to identify the schools of thought. The one school of thought is broadly Calvinists, from Jean Calvin, French legal brilliant mind who became a Christian. John Calvin said, God's plan is not conditioned by what people decide. He already decided what people will do. That's roughly, briefly. There's a lot more to it, but that's roughly what he says. Arminians, named for Jacobus Arminius, God's choice is a result of foreknowledge. He looks ahead. He knows what people will do, and so he shapes his plan around what he knows in advance they're going to do. When my oldest son was small, we had a little game to make him eat, and he would sit in his high chair, and sometimes we just sort of stick the spoon with food toward him, and he didn't want to eat. He'd look around, or he wasn't ready. Some of you have little ones, So we used to have a little song. It was a little song about an airplane. Say, round and round it goes, and then into the mouth it goes. And so I'd get to the punchline of the song, and I'd open my mouth wide, and I'd stick it in, and he'd go, ah. And he learned the song, and so he'd go, ah. And we zip that food right in there. So here's the point. I had a plan. I wanted the kid to eat, but also he had his plans, and his plans and my plans didn't always coalesce. They didn't always align. And so the Calvinistic view of what was going on was that by controlling his choices, by teaching him a song, by influencing what he would do with his mouth, by doing the same thing and looking him in the eye and opening my mouth, things that I was doing, there were things that I could do to make him do what I wanted him to do. And the Calvinists would say, that's the way God does it. You make decisions, but he controls the choices. Another very simple example of this is to say, let's say you're out working your yard. It's a June or July day. It's very hot. You're sweaty. And somebody comes out to you and offers you two things. One is, 20-ounce glass. You can see the condensation running down of icy lemonade. And on the other hand, there's a big, beautiful glass of lemonade. And on the other hand, there's a big pile of steaming, smelly mud. Which would you like? It's your choice. Have whatever you want. Now, will you choose? Of course. Have the choices been constructed? They have. That's a very simple way of understanding the way that Calvinists view things. Yes, we make choices, but we don't design what choices we have. Third, God chooses people according to his plan. This shows us three things. God's foreknowledge is not based on human obedience. If we look at Romans 11, verse 2, the next verse on your outline, God chooses people according to his plan. God's foreknowledge is not based on obedience. Let's read this next verse, Romans 11. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So somehow he knew the Jewish people. This is talking about the Jews. He didn't reject them. He knew them in advance. And it's not based on obedience, because we know that even though there were times when the Jewish people obeyed God, both in the Old Testament and the time of Christ, and to this very day, sometimes the Jewish people obey God and sometimes they don't. Certainly ever since Jesus came, there's been a massive movement away from Jesus by the Jewish people, which puts them in disobedience with God's great plan. God doesn't reject them. He foreknows them. He knows everything about them. Second, going back to Genesis 25, 23, God doesn't choose people based on foreknowledge of their developed character. He doesn't think, well, I know that so-and-so will grow up to be an obedient person, and I know that they're generally going to make good choices, so I'll include him in my plan. It says the older will serve the younger while he's in the womb, is a baby in the womb. The choice is very much with God and not with us, not only Old Testament, but also New. Let's read this next verse, Jesus, John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We'll stop there. Arminians would say God's choice is based on his foreknowledge. He knows what we'll choose, so he makes a plan around the choice he already knows we will make. Here are a few reasons why I think a moderately Calvinistic model is a better model. I think it squares more with what the whole Bible says about God's plan and about human choices. We're now down to Roman numeral 4 in your outline, a moderately Calvinistic model. Up above in Romans 11, we saw that God foreknew Israel. He foreknew his chosen people. And again, the Arminian would say, God knew that they would make a favorable response. He knew that they would choose him. He knew that they would obey him. But in fact, that's not true because, as I mentioned a minute ago, there are many Jewish people in the Old Testament and many Jewish people today who don't obey God whatsoever. I was writing this sermon, the first person that came to mind who's a contemporary of many of us is Bernie Madoff, who is, I believe, currently in prison. There are many others who are very evidently Jewish people, but not following God. God's foreknowledge and choice of Israel was independent of their disobedience. Secondly, Acts 2:23. Here the point is, God doesn't just know events in advance. He directs events in advance. This is about Jesus. This verse is one of the excellent verses in all the Bible that affirms very clearly God's sovereign plan and at the same time human responsibility. It's one of the great texts on this topic. Let's read. Peter speaking in Acts 2 to the people in Jerusalem. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. In this text, what God knows will happen, namely, he foreknows that they're going to nail him to the cross. See where it says, God's set purpose and foreknowledge. The two things are there together. God's set purpose, God wants something to happen, and God's foreknowledge, he knows it's going to happen. So the point is here that God knows the future not in a neutral way. He knows the future in such a way that he directs the future to happen. Third, Romans 9. God's choices are not conditioned on human character or behavior. Let's read this together. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So here we are in Romans 9, Paul's talking about the complexities of the relationship between God's choice of Israel, Israel's rejection of the Messiah, the gospel going out to the world as a result of Jewish rejection. And he looks back and says, how can we understand this? Well, it already is beginning back in Genesis 25. God is making choices that are not conditioned on human character or behavior. His election is independent of human character and behavior. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, the older will serve the younger. Fourth, God's mercy is voluntary. God's mercy is voluntary. Romans 9, let's read it. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, you have a right to expect some things of people. And one of the things that God says about himself, or he uses someone to say about him in the book of Genesis, will not the judge of all the earth do right? You can expect God to be just. Think about your own life. You can expect God to be just, but can you expect him to be merciful? Let's say, this, you know, someone else told me this story. You're speeding, and you drive right by a police car on the side of the road, and you're speeding, and he doesn't do anything. Now, that is justice being either deliberately or unknowingly or something. Maybe he was asleep, or maybe there wasn't even a cop in there. Maybe the car was there by itself. But the point is, you can expect justice to be just, but you can't expect mercy because the essence of mercy is its voluntary nature, right? So if my kid, let's say I did something unfair with my children. I made two of them work really hard. I gave one of them ice cream and told them to watch TV. What would they all say? Especially the two working very hard would say, what? That's not right. Doesn't seem just to me. Now, what if all three of my kids do something bad, and I spank two of them, and then I say, well, you know, I think the third one was influenced because she was youngest, and she was led along by the older ones, and I'm not going to spank her. Can the older ones complain? They may complain, but they don't have any leg to stand on because I'm being merciful. And the essence of mercy is its voluntary nature. And God's salvation is his choice to be merciful. All of this is very relevant to Christians because, as I mentioned before, this comes to great expression in John 15. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. One more practical comment before we close. This text is talking, and a lot of other parts of the Bible are talking about the way God very often chooses number one. And even in the Bible's laws about inheritances, the oldest child is the one who gets the biggest share of the inheritance. But very often in Scripture, God picks the number two child or a later child to be the one who gets the biggest portion of his blessing. You think, for example, of Abraham with two sons, Ishmael, and Isaac. And Isaac was the one who got the most blessing. You think of Rebekah's two sons, Isaac's sons. There's Jacob and Esau. Is it number one who gets the blessing? Esau? No, it's Jacob. Again, number two gets the blessing. David has many sons. Israel needs a king. Samuel goes to figure out, he knows that one of Jesse's sons is going to be a king. He looks at all the big, handsome ones, older ones who come out first. He said, God says, it's not one of these. Don't look at his appearance or on the height of his stature. God has rejected him. And so God is the one who chooses, and he chooses David, who's much younger than the others. Perhaps the greatest example of this is Jesus. Jesus says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. Just the way some people, you know, you turn your face away from people if they've been very badly disfigured or there's something that's gone wrong with their health or something. It's sometimes hard to look at humanity in its worst circumstances. Isaiah says, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. But then at the end of Isaiah 53, but I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will share the spoil with the strong. And he's the one who will justify many. God takes the one rejected by the Jewish people, Lord of the universe, hope of the nations, my own son. And that son says something about number ones and number twos all over the earth. Luke 15 is a story about two sons. There's an older son who runs away and is bad, and he does all kinds of wild things. And he comes home, and the father welcomes him and blesses him and welcomes him back. And then there's the number one son who says, well, wait. Why did you give him all these good things and the big party and the music? Because he was bad. And God says, Jesus telling us the character of God, God says, my son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Even though in Genesis 25 and in the plan of God, very often number twos get more greatly blessed, and certainly in the plan of salvation, it's true that God is the one who picks. The point of Jesus' story in Luke 15 is this. God loves his kids. If you're sitting here today and you think, well, shoot, I'm not one of God's kids. I'm not a Christian. You could be. You're not here today by accident. And if you've got that kind of desire stirring in your heart, God put it there so that you would want him. And you could, with a breath of prayer, become his child this morning. And if you're sitting there today and you're wondering, well, you know, I'm not sure if I'm number one or number two or where I am with God. Again, Luke 15, God loves all his kids. He loves the wild one who comes home. He loves the more compliant one who stays home. He loves his kids. He loves us. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you today that you are a God of grace and a God of salvation. Lord, we praise you that you have a plan. Even though we've talked briefly about it today and many questions still remain, we praise you that history isn't random and meaningless, but you have a plan that is very surely being worked out around the world. Thank you that your sons and daughters can be part of it. If you're here today and you're not, you've never accepted God's forgiveness in Jesus, and you're saying inside, I'd like to be part of it. I'd like to be God's child. You just breathe this out. You just exhale your old life, and you inhale his grace and forgiveness. Jesus died on the cross so that you and I could have a new start, that we could be forgiven for the bad things in the future, and that we could be invited into God's new and wonderful purpose from here on in. If you're a believer here today and you're not sure where you are, remember the younger son who came home and the older son who stayed home. God loves you. God wants every good thing. Lord, we praise you that we can know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord now.